Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, we can take calls for the coming hour. I think there's one line open right now. If you want to call, 1-800-438-5090. That would be especially if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, if you have a disagreement with the host and want to balance comment. It may be that some of our Las Vegas listeners would be wanting to follow up on the debate that you may have attended last Saturday between myself and Pastor Tommy Bertoli. You're welcome to do that as well. I just want to make a couple of announcements to our listeners in the Santa Cruz area, or people who feel that where they're going to be this weekend is close enough to Santa Cruz to drive there, and one to our Oregon listeners in the Portland, Oregon area. For the Santa Cruz listeners, we have a meeting this Saturday night, day after tomorrow, 7 o'clock. It's a monthly meeting, only, as monthly obviously indicates, only happens once a month. It's an open Bible discussion in a home, and if you'd like to be a part of that meeting, that's what it's for you to be a part of. And we are in the same location we always are for these monthly meetings. If you've been to the meetings before, then just go to the same place. If you've not been there and you don't know where they are, you can call for directions. You can call this number, area code 831-475-8301. That's 475-8301. If you're interested in coming to an open Bible discussion with myself and other listeners to the program this Saturday night at 7 in Santa Cruz, California. Now, our Portland, Oregon area listeners, I want you to know the next weekend, not this weekend, but the following one, the 25th and the 26th, Saturday and Sunday, I'll be speaking in the Portland area, once in Camas, Washington on Saturday night, and at a church in Portland on Sunday morning. Information about those meetings can be found at our website, and I'll make more announcements about that after this weekend as we look forward to that weekend in Oregon. But I don't come to Oregon all the time. I don't even come once a month, and so I thought I'd give you an early heads up that that's going to be happening at the end of this month. If you want to be on the program today, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to talk, first of all, to Mike, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Mike.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I was going to call you first to talk about eschatology, but on my way to work today, I was listening to your Life and Teachings of Christ series that you did back in the 90s.
Yeah.
And I just want to kind of give a shout-out to God for using your ministry today. And something you said so long ago, you were talking about how, you know, when Jesus came up to Peter and told him to throw his head in and asked him to be a fisher of men, and then you kind of gave the story about your friend that was a cement layer.
Yeah.
And you were the window washer. And it really just opened my eyes that to what my calling is and my gifting is. So I just want to say thanks.
Oh, that's great.
To you. That was really cool.
Well, before you go any further, let me just let our listeners in on this, on the, you know, inside secret that you and I are talking about here. The point I made that Mike is referring to is that in talking about Jesus finding these fishermen and saying, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men," that is, he made an appeal to what they already knew how to do, what they were doing for a trade, and said, you know, I've got a ministry for you that resembles that trade, only it's going to be, instead of fishing for fish, you're going to fish for men. And he didn't say, follow me and I'll make you religious leaders, because they probably would have said, you better find someone else for that. We're not very religious. But he said, I'll make you fishermen for men. And they already knew how to be fishermen, so that didn't seem so daunting. And the fact that they were fishermen may indicate that that's something that God was doing to prepare them for the ministries they would have to be later, fishers of men. And I mentioned a story about some friends of mine and myself back in the 70s thinking about putting a ministry together. It turned out that all of us made our living in different ways. One was an auto mechanic, one was a concrete mason, and one was a window washer. I was the window washer. And we, as we contemplated our joining our ministries together and working together, it was obvious that the trades we were in were really closely related to what our ministries were. Because the concrete mason, he's an evangelist. And he loves to, you know, lay spiritual foundations in people's life. And that's what he did with concrete, is lay foundations. I'm a window cleaner. I was, anyway. And I'm interested in improving people's vision and letting them see more clearly what the Bible says. And the other guy was an auto mechanic, and he was interested in making things run right spiritually in the church and so forth. And he, you know, it seemed that the things we were doing for work were not very dissimilar in principle from what we also did in the ministry that we felt we'd been called to. So it seemed as though God had called us into ministries that resembled the work we did, just like he called the four fishermen to be fishers of men, something that resembled their trade already. So that's the story you were alluding to. Go ahead, Mike.
Yep. Okay. So my main focus on my biblical studies for the last year and a half has been eschatology. It's just really captivated me and just been a motivating, I've just been really motivated to study it and learn it. And so I've listened to all your stuff. I've listened to a lot of other people's stuff. You know, for a long time I've listened to R.C. Sproul and, you know, every other guy that's on the radio. I've listened extensively to their teachings on various topics and stuff.
Uh-huh.
And I've come to the point where actually I think you did the most convincing argument. And so I would tend to mostly call myself a preterist and an all-millennialist. So that's how I view things. And so I was kind of just trying to go online and find, you know, some dispensational websites that had, you know, maybe some good counter arguments against preterism so I could see what the weaknesses were, because I was having a hard time seeing why everybody wouldn't be a preterist.
Sure.
I called you a while back whenever I went and did a Bible study at my church and found out everybody I thought had studied, you know, would come up to the same conclusions as me, but they were all futurists, and I was really heartbroken at that time. So I've kind of been humbled a little bit in the way I approach people on this topic, but I found one of your old blogs that Geisler had made a response to The Last Disciple by Hank, and then you had made a defense of that, and then
right. He
refuted you, and then you came back again, so I got to kind of go through that stuff, and I just wanted to, you know, give another shout-out. That was a really good rebuttal, and really, it was really good. I myself, before I saw your reply, was about to write on the blog, you know, how weak his arguments were, if he even had any arguments. So it was kind of cool to find that you had already did that for me.
And thanks. But before we go to your next point, let me just kind of let our listeners know what you're talking about there, because I don't want to be talking, you know, over their heads. What Mike's referring to is that several years ago, Norman Geisler, who's a very well-known Christian scholar, Christian apologist, and a dispensationalist, wrote a critical review of Hank Hanegraaff's first novel, The Last Disciple, which espouses a preterist view. That is, it espouses that Revelation, the book of Revelation, was fulfilled in the first century with the fall of Jerusalem. Geisler did not agree with that, and he wrote a critical review of that, which I read and did nothing about. But sometime later, somebody at our web forum asked if I would write a point-by-point answer to Norman Geisler. So I did. I wrote it, and I just posted it at our web forum. And I went on and did other things, never thought about it again for a long time. And about a year later, it seems like, I think it was about a year later.
Yeah,
someone wrote to me and said, will you write a point-by-point response to Geisler's response to you? And I didn't even know that Geisler had responded to me, but at his website, I guess somebody had sent him my response to him, so he had posted at his website a response to me, and so I wrote a response to his response, and so those are posted at our web forum. I can tell you can find that forum at theos.org. That's theos.org. And I guess you'd have to look under the eschatology section and scan down for the name Norman Geisler, and you'd find that correspondence. Okay, Mike. Okay. No more inside stories here. Let's go to your question or your point.
Great. The passage that I'm looking at is Matthew 24, 30 through 31.
Uh-huh.
I'm just having a hard time getting that into in a preterist fashion, and somehow, because I see the trumpet, I see the gathering, yet, you know, I kind of see the gathering as maybe, you know, instead of maybe the, I don't know, like Jesus has said, you know, the harvest is ripe, pray to send more workers out, I think over in 9 or something. I don't know if he's kind of making a reference to that, but when I hear that thing about the trumpet, I always kind of think last day, you know, for some reason. Maybe that's what I'm supposed to be thinking, but maybe I could just get your comments on that.
Well, okay, first of all, you're talking about these verses. Actually, verse 29 through 31 in Matthew 24 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the earth or of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. as much as I would like to go through these verses in detail, in the format of the show, I can't give the complete treatment, though I do in my lectures on when shall these things be, on the subject of the tribulation. But you're asking about verse 31, where Jesus said he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And that's... And you say that the word trumpet, you normally think of the end of the world. Well, I can see why you would do that. I mean, Paul does speak about the end of the world in 1 Corinthians 15 as being at the last trumpet, you know. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. So there are indeed some places in the Bible where the imagery of a trumpet is associated with the end of the world. But there's many places in the Bible where that's not the case. For example, in Revelation chapter 1, John was on Patmos and he heard a voice behind him like the sound of a great trumpet. And he turned around and saw Jesus standing there. And likewise, in chapter 4 of Revelation verse 1, he hears a voice like the sound of a trumpet. And these are not the end of the world. This is just the voice of Jesus. Sounds trumpet-like in that particular case. And he's just speaking. This is not a reference to the end of the world. Here, I believe it's speaking of the gospel going out like a great herald. The imagery, I think, is that when the trumpet would sound in Israel, at least in the right context, it would marshal the troops. It would gather the armies together to war. They'd sound the trumpet. In fact, Paul says something about that in 1 Corinthians 14 when he says, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will gather for battle? And now he's basically there talking about the gift of tongues and how you need to be intelligible in what you say in the church or it won't do anyone any good. But he gives the example of, you know, who, if the trumpet doesn't give a clear sound, who will gather to battle? Understanding that the sounding of the trumpet, at least in some contexts, speaks of gathering the troops to a battle. And I believe that the evangelistic mission of the church is a gathering of God's army, his soldiers, out of all nations. All Christians are called to be in the war on the side of the kingdom of God against the kingdom of darkness. And I think that that's why the imagery is used of gathering all of his chosen ones by the sound of a trumpet. But the trumpet is not a literal trumpet in this case. I believe that the angels, you know, the word angels can mean messengers. It doesn't have to mean what, you know, we usually think of angels with wings and halos. But the word angels in Greek just means messengers. And it is sometimes, even in Scripture, it is sometimes used of human messengers. Angeloi can be what we think of as angels, or angeloi can be human messengers. The word just means messenger. And for Jesus to say he'll send out his messengers and he'll gather his elect, you know, with a great sound of a trumpet, I think this is a figure of speech suggesting that his messengers, the apostles and Christian missionaries, will go out and gather into the body of Christ, into the kingdom of God, all those that are chosen to be part of it. And that's the evangelistic mission of the church, I think. And then when he says, and they'll gather them from the four winds, that just means from the east, west, north, and south, from one end of heaven to the other. I think one end of heaven to the other simply means from one horizon to the other, from one end of the, you know, visible world and visible sky to the other. That's, I think, what that phrase means. So, in my understanding, it just means that he's going to send out messengers to gather the Gentiles into the body of Christ because of the destruction of the Jewish system and the coming of the new covenant.
Yeah, that makes a total sense. That really balances the rest of the passage out really well for me. Kind of goes with your David and Goliath analogy and stuff, too.
Yeah.
So awesome.
Yeah.
That works real well. I'll look at that 1 Corinthians 14 and kind of go and just read over that a little bit more. Yeah, that's awesome. So Thanks, man. I really appreciate it. God bless you.
Okay, Mike. Thanks for your call.
Yeah.
Bye now. All right. Our next call comes from Monty, who had an additional question to add to his first question yesterday. We didn't have time to take two from him, so he's back. Hi, Monty.
Hello, Steve. Yeah, in reference to the churches and Jesus warning them, and you were speaking about the Jezebel, which I kind of considered as a spirit yesterday. And then I was going to go on to the Nicolaitans, which is kind of authority
right.
over laity meaning. And I was thinking for a basis for the answer to a few scriptures when he says that there'll be a falling away from the faith in the end, and there'll be many seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And in reference to that, there's this verse that says, and the spirit of rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. And I'm thinking, if all those things could be operating in the churches more and more, as even in your amillennial viewpoint, if Satan is being released for a short time in the earth to bring this deception and delusion into the churches, that these doctrines and spirits are operating right now in the midst of a lot of these denominations, and we need to grow
to
discern.
That's entirely possible. I mean, my amillennial beliefs do suggest that there is, at the end of time, to be a short season, it says in Revelation 20, where Satan is released to go out and deceive the nations again. And certainly there is a lot of deception released into the world right now. I don't know. Now, he doesn't say to deceive the church. As a matter of fact, the nations which are deceived in that picture come and encamp against the church, against the beloved city. So the true church, apparently, is essentially faithful at that time. But there may be false churches that belong to that, attack, that make the attack on true Christianity. It's hard to know exactly what this is supposed to look like, because the imagery of the vision in Revelation is of armies coming and encamping against a walled city. And the walled city is clearly the church, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the enemies are apparently everybody else. But the way that the attack really takes place on the church isn't so much in these terms. The church isn't all gathered somewhere in one city with a bunch of attackers around them. The imagery is taken from the kind of wars they knew in biblical times. In fact, the very kind of war that brought down ancient Jerusalem when the Romans were camped around their city. But the point I would make is that the attack on the church by the world probably takes the form of persecution. And that persecution is a result of the devil deceiving the nations, I think. At least that's how I understand the latter, those verses in Revelation 20.
Okay. The Nicolaitan, what's your insight on that spirit that he hated?
Yeah, Jesus said that he hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans in Revelation 20, Revelation 2:6.
Deeds
he
and
said
doctrines,
that,
I think, two places.
Right, in chapter 2, verse 15, he says the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So there's the deeds and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. You mentioned that the Nicolaitan spirit was the laity dominating the clergy dominating the laity. That is one view that has been held, and I've heard it quite a bit. In fact, it was the first view I ever heard and taught. The idea Laitans refers to the clergy dominating the laity comes from an attempt to make sense of the meaning of the word Nicolaitans. They say it comes from Nikos, which is victory or, conquest, and Laos, which means the people. So Nikos Laos or Nicolaitans, they say this has to do with victory over or conquest over the people. And now that's all the word is said to mean. And there's from that some have extrapolated, and this is strictly a conjecture, that the reason they're called the people who have the doctrine of conquest over the people is because it speaks of in the church the clergy dominating over the laity. But that's not necessarily the only way that could be understood. And in fact, the reasoning behind it is not, to my mind, very strong. The church fathers in the early days made reference to the Nicolaitans as an actual group, as an actual, heretical group that they knew of.
I didn't know that.
And they said that the Nicolaitans were named after Nicholas, Now, they said that Nicholas was the same Nicholas that was mentioned in Acts chapter 6 as one of the original seven servants or deacons that were chosen by the apostles in Acts chapter 6 to serve the church, that the last one, the last man in the list, whose name is Nicholas of Antioch, that he, that later on there was a sect that was named after him. Either he started it or someone else started it and named it after him, but they were called the Nicolaitans. And according to the church fathers, this was a branch of Gnostic heresy. And so it might not really have anything to do with the clergy and the laity. That is, the idea that it is about the clergy and the laity is a very common view. But as I said, it seems to be based entirely on an interpretation of the meaning of the word conquest of the people. And it seems to me like even if we were to decide on what the Nicolaitans thought based on the meaning of that word, and the meaning is conquest of the people, it would not be obvious whether this is the clergy's conquest over the laity. That, I mean, it could be one possible meaning, but it's not obvious.
Could it go with a white horse rider that comes forth conquering too? Something to do with that in Revelation 6?
You do have the word conquering there, but in my opinion, the church fathers probably were correct in identifying the Nicolaitans as simply a cult that followed Nicholas.
Because it does flow as far as a shepherd is supposed to be an example unto the flock, not for filthy lucre or money or by constraint or lording over them. And when the system gets that way, it gets thin with dictatorial and, you know, man's doctrine and man's spirit in control a lot more than what God intended.
That is true. All right. Well, I appreciate your call, brother.
Okay. And
I don't disagree with you.
I'm surprised that the Catholics believed in amillennial.
Well, the whole church, all Christians believed in amillennial from, well, at least from the time of Augustine on until the 19th century. So that's 1,500 years. The whole body of Christ believed in amillennialism. There was no alternate viewpoint in the church. But before Augustine, there were people who held it too. It was before the time of Augustine, amillennialism existed in the early church alongside premillennialism. And Justin Martyr, for example, who was a premillennialist, mentioned in his dialogue with Trifle that he was aware of other Christians who he said were true Christians and of the pure and holy faith, as he put it, who did not believe his premillennialism. We know that Origen was amillennial, and he was, at least over 100 years before Augustine's influence. So some people like to say that Augustine invented amillennialism, but he certainly did not. It existed, one of the leading church fathers in Alexandria held to the view at least 100 years before Augustine, and there were apparently amillennialists alongside premillennialists in the days of Justin Martyr, which is the early 2nd century. So amillennialism goes back to the very beginning, and so does a form of premillennialism.
That's why the Catholics hold on to that tradition, because the writings of the church fathers expressed it, I guess, huh?
Well, actually, some of the early church fathers were premillennial. But the point is that there were both views from the earliest days. There were premillennialists and amillennialists. But after the time of Augustine, pretty much the church was all amillennial and did not have any changes in that particular feature of their eschatology until the early 19th century.
Okay. Well, thank you for your comments on these things. I've been still
God bless.
Checking your site out on our millennial reading. I listened to some of your tapes on that. It's been good.
All right. Well, good to hear from you.
Okay.
Thanks for the call.
Bye-bye. God bless you.
Bye now. You too. Okay, we're going to talk next to Paul from San Jose. And we can talk to you, too, if you want to give me a call. If you have a question about the Scripture or Christianity, or maybe you just don't agree with some view you hear expressed by this host, and you'd like to balance, comment, bring correction, argue a point, feel free to call me, 1-800-438-5090. We have about a half hour left. Call soon and we can get to you. That's 1-800-438-5090. Paul, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, good afternoon, Steve. Tuesday's program, you talked about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons showing better character than evangelicals because the evangelical churches don't do church discipline, at least not like the others do, which are a little more works-oriented. So my question is, how do you mix the welcoming atmosphere to the all-comers, you know, God would say, you know, come as you are, and have God meet them where they are, and at the same time, enforce church discipline? I know we've been talking about churches lately, so rather than the revelation type stuff, a little more application here. What would make up about church membership too, because it's needed because of state bylaws? So how do you see bringing somebody in, and at what point you say, now look, you just can't continue that lifestyle because it's not a Christian?
Yeah. Well, first of all, I would differ with much of what modern churches presuppose about their existence. For example, I don't know that having membership has any biblical basis. You said because of state bylaws they need it, and I guess some churches feel that they do. I have been in churches that don't have any membership. I know when I was at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa in the 70s, a very large church, it had no membership, and there are churches that don't. It depends on how the bylaws are written, I guess. I don't really know that churches need to have 501c3 corporations either. I'm not saying they can't. I'm just saying I don't think they need them. The early church got by without them. But the question you have is, how do you exercise church discipline? That is, how do you keep the behavior in the church consistent with Christianity and still keep the church, you know, a welcoming atmosphere that welcomes people in who, I guess, are not Christians? And my answer is you don't do both of those things, that the church is a gathering for Christians. You evangelize non-Christians out where the non-Christians are. You go out to you do what the early church did. The early church evangelized people in the streets. They evangelized them in the Jewish temple or the synagogues where they found them. Wherever they found non-Christians is where they evangelized them. But when they gathered for church, that was a gathering of the church. The church is the body of Christ. It wasn't a gathering of unbelievers. Now, Paul did say in 1 Corinthians 14 that the behavior of Christians in the church, for example, in speaking in tongues and so forth, should be such that, he said, if an unbeliever comes in, you don't want him to think you're nuts. Mm-hmm. And so Paul knew that there are times when unbelievers do visit the church, but the church was not to be designed to cater to the unbeliever. You don't want to be so offensive to the unbeliever that they think Christianity is nuts. But even in those chapters where Paul said that in 1 Corinthians, he said that the things that should be done in the church should be the things that edify the church. That is to say, the church gathering is supposed to be a gathering of Christians, and its content should be for Christians. It should be, the assumption is, this is a gathering of Christians who come together to worship, who come together to fellowship as Christians with each other, who come together to be fed and challenged and to hear from God. This is a gathering of the army of God to be reinforced, to be encouraged, to be fitted up for battle. This is not a gathering for the unbelievers. Now, we don't lock the doors and say you can't come in this building if you're an unbeliever. But the church should not be considered that it's, choosing its policies in order to be welcoming to unbelievers. Because once you do that, you have to be welcoming to unbelievers, you have to compromise what you're supposed to be doing as Christians. You can't have unbelievers who are pagan kept happy with the church while the church is preaching an uncompromising discipleship to its membership. And maintaining that uncompromising discipleship. Remember, Jesus said that if someone sins, in Matthew 18, you do this various procedure of confrontation. And he says, and if he doesn't repent, and the assumption is this is a brother or a professing Christian. He says, if he doesn't repent, you take it to the church. And if he won't hear the church, you treat him like a pagan. And that means you don't have him in the church because you don't have pagans in the church. The church is not a place for pagans. The church is a place for Christians. And certainly there can be evangelistic meetings. Billy Graham's meetings are not held in the church meeting. I believe that the gathering of Christians should be a gathering in which Christians are made into better Christians, not a gathering where non-Christians are catered to, encouraged to come, and then the Christians just have to sit by and be the crowd that attracts the crowd. You know, the Christians in our country, and I'm sure in Europe it's even far worse, in our country, Christians are not being discipled in the churches.
Correct.
And they are starving to death for lack of knowledge. I mean, they're perishing for lack of knowledge. You've got divorces rampant. You've got people who are in addiction counseling and recovery groups because they can't get victory over their sins and so forth. And these kinds of things, the early church didn't have that problem because they, first of all, their churches were preaching, when they preached to the non-Christians, they preached an uncompromising gospel. When the people responded to that gospel, they came into the church and they were taught how to live as Jesus taught us to live. And that's what the church is supposed to be doing, I think. So I don't see the church's duty as to do both things. That is, A, practice church discipline on the one hand, and B, keep the church a welcoming atmosphere to the unbelievers on the other. The church shouldn't be hostile to unbelievers, ever. But the church is not supposed to be structuring itself to be a friendly place for unbelievers. I think it needs to be Christian friendly. I think it needs to be a gathering that actually does something for the Christians, because otherwise the Christians will continue to be anemic as they are now. They'll never be discipled, and there won't be much reason to bring people into the church because they don't get any better. Why get people in the church if it doesn't help them any?
Yeah, so I mean, I understand the church is there to disciple believers, and that the modern church, for the most part, I'm sure there's churches in the area that do it, but for the most part, you know, get it watered down because of it's more popular, or attendance, or finances, or what have you, or they don't wish to offend. I'm just curious how it works where you slowly enfold someone because, you know, you bring them to God and then you allow the Holy Spirit to point out the changes in their lifestyle that need changing, for example.
The Holy Spirit definitely needs to work in their lives for them to change. But you don't just wait for the Holy Spirit to do that. Jesus said, make disciples by teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. So, I mean, the preaching and the teaching at the church should be confronting all areas of disobedience to Christ and teaching people to observe everything he commanded. And that's really what people should be hearing from every pulpit. And that's what I'm not hearing from hardly any pulpits. I mean, I visit a lot of churches. When I go in and visit churches, I'm not very often hearing a message that is teaching people how to obey everything that Jesus commanded. And that's the only assignment we've been given. That's the only message we've been taught to do to disciple people. And for some reason, churches, I guess, feel that they have better ideas than Jesus about what ought to be done. Of course, they're getting different results. They're getting different results than he got, too.
Yeah. Oh, another thing I always like to point out when somebody who might be teaching truth or something is answer the question how. You know, a lot of times there are people in the congregation or, you know, the would-be disciples and the pastors or the teachers, you know, they may be speaking truth as far as the Word of God, but, you know, they may say, well, how do I hear God's voice or how do I do this? And a lot of times they may be, you know, talking objective truth, but not really getting into the, well, how do I go about do that? How do I apply that?
Mm-hmm. Well, I agree with you. I think the teaching needs to be practical. People need to be taught not just, you know, you have to stop sinning. They need to be taught how you overcome sin in your life. You need to be told not only that you have to fight off the devil, you need to be taught how to conduct the warfare. And I guess I just don't see that many churches teaching that. And it may be, I don't know, but it may be because a lot of pastors don't know how to do that themselves. I mean, look at the scandals that pastors get into, you know?
Yeah, good point. Okay.
Okay, Paul, I appreciate your question. Very good question.
Okay, thank you.
Have a good time. Right. Bye now, you too. Okay, we got a comment from Bonnie in Henderson, Nevada next. Hi, Bonnie. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
I can hear you, yes.
Oh, okay. I had called you a couple of weeks ago, and you stated that tithing was only done to the Levitical priesthood under the law. But Hebrews 7 says that Abraham, who is the father of our faith, according to Romans 4, paid tithes to Melchizedek, the king of Salem.
That's right. And we don't even need Hebrews to tell us that. We mentioned that last time we talked from Genesis. Yeah.
Well, that's before the Levitical priesthood or the
I know,
Mosaic,
but we talked about that.
Stated. No, actually, we didn't.
Well, I think you called when I was in Texas, and I remember where I was sitting because it was an unusual place. I got two calls from you the same day, right?
Yes, but we.
Okay, I definitely brought up Abraham. Yeah. I'll do it again though, in case you didn't remember.
Okay.
What I said is there are two instances we know of before the law where people gave 10% of something to God in some sense. One is Abraham giving a tenth to Melchizedek, and the other is Jacob, who promised to give God 10% of his profits if God would keep him safe in Paddan Aram. Now, those two stories both happened before the law. Now, my position is that those are not examples of a practice of tithing. Those are examples of Abraham on one occasion in his whole life giving 10% of the spoils of battle, not of his income. This is not his income. It wasn't his stuff. It was the spoils of a battle that he had won. He gave 10% of it to Melchizedek. Now, we don't have any record of Abraham ever giving 10% of his income to God or to Melchizedek, and we don't have any record of Abram ever doing this same thing twice. So we have one occasion where Abram took 10% of the spoils of a battle and gave them to a guy named Melchizedek, a man that we don't know if Abram ever met the man another time. And that's not the same thing as practicing tithing. I mean, if I give 10% a gift of 10% of an inheritance that I get or something, and I give that to the church, and that's all I ever do, am I practicing tithing? No, I mean, tithing is what the Jews were required to do with all the, their whole life. They were supposed to bring 10% of their increase. Likewise, Jacob, we do believe that Jacob did fulfill that promise, that he gave 10% of all the prosperity he got in Paddan Aram to God. And I think he did it all at one time. When he came back to Bethel, he came and fulfilled his vow to God there. We don't know if he practiced tithing at any other time than that. So we don't really have a record of anyone practicing tithing. We have a record of somebody giving 10% to a priest on one occasion, and another man burning probably 10% of his animals on an altar on another occasion. But that's not the institution of a regular practice there.
Well, I also don't think that because it wasn't stated more than once that it necessarily wasn't a regular practice with them.
Well, let me ask you this. Where would Abraham usually, if you feel like Abraham always tithed, do you think he looked up Melchizedek every month and gave him 10% of the month's profits? Who would he give it to? I guess I'm wondering.
Yeah.
See, I don't think that Melchizedek was an ordinary man either. I think Melchizedek was Christ. And I think that he only appeared once to Abraham in that form. So I don't think that Abram could go look him up every weekend and give him, a new gift. We certainly don't read of Abraham ever having any encounters with Melchizedek other than that one.
Okay. But then why do you feel it seems dangerous to me that you would teach that tithing should not be a regular part of our lives, because how indeed will the church be supported?
By gifts.
But people are not even...
Just like Jesus was. Jesus was supported by gifts.
But they wouldn't even come near the amount that's needed if there weren't some sort of a standard.
Well, that's not... I'm not sure that's true. Actually, almost every church in the world teaches tithing, and yet people don't give 10%. They give 3% or less. So teaching tithing is not the remedy to that. The remedy is this. The churches should be giving people something that makes people spiritually vibrant and spiritually strong. And people who are spiritually strong will very gladly give to that. I have lived for 40 years, or at least 25 of the last 4 years, I've lived entirely on unpredictable gifts from people, and I never ask for them. I have never asked for a gift from anyone. And yet, apparently, there are people who, benefit in ways from this ministry that they just feel God, God just puts it on their heart and they send me money. And that's how I pay all my bills and have done so for over a quarter of a century. And that, without teaching that anyone should tithe, I've certainly never asked anyone to give me money. It's true at the end of the program, I mentioned that the program is listener supported, but that's a totally different fund. I don't get any money for doing the program. Anything people send to the program, that pays for radio bills. I don't get any of that money at all. So, I mean, the money that people send to me are in checks they write to Steve Gregg, you know, or cash they send. And I don't ask for that. I never even mention on the air, except like now and, you know, on a few other occasions over the years when people ask, you know, how I live. But what I believe is that when churches actually feed people, people will gladly feed the minister to keep him going. You know, if the minister is really keeping people alive spiritually, they're going to want to keep him alive. So I don't, you know, Calvary Chapel, where I went for many years in Southern California, was very, very well provided for. Yet they did not teach tithing, and they didn't even take an offering at most of their meetings. They had a box in the back. They took an offering on Sunday mornings, but they had meetings every night of the week and didn't take offerings at any of them. And so, I mean, they were feeding people. If you feed people, when people go to a restaurant and get a good meal and feel satisfied, they're glad to pay the tab and even leave a tip. And that's how people are when they get spiritually fed. So the churches, instead of feeding their congregations a starvation diet of pabulum, and then begging them to give or trying to put guilt on them, saying you have to give us 10%, well, that's obviously not working because the churches are already doing that. They're already saying that, and people aren't giving 10%. But I find that if people are fed, they'll give 10% or more. I personally give a lot more than 10% of my income to ministries, but I'll only do it to ministries that I feel are doing something good. There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to go to a certain church and give them 10% of your income. That's not in the Bible, and that's why I say it, because it's not there.
Oh, okay. Well, I appreciate your viewpoint, and I appreciate your ministry. I do, like you, give far above 10%, but that is because, like you said, with the not the reason being guilt or any other thing that could, that would motivate me, but because I'm getting fed and I give to every ministry that I feel.
And you give out of gratitude.
Right.
Right. That's it. You don't want to make people give because of guilt. That's the problem. Christianity has in many cases served one purpose in society, and that is to increase people's guilt. Guilt that they don't give enough, guilt that they don't do enough, guilt that they don't volunteer enough. And you know what? When churches actually teach people about the grace of God and how to overcome guilt and how to live a happy, thankful Christian life, they find that people volunteer and they do more and they give more. Uh-huh. I mean, the churches are using fleshly methods to try to get people to respond. And God is quite capable of getting people to respond if you just give people God. And give them the truth, they show up.
Well said.
Amen.
Okay,
God bless you, Bonnie.
Thank you for your call.
Uh-huh. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, we're going to talk next to Joel from Las Vegas, who disagrees with me about something. Hi, Joel.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
I'm fine, thanks.
I didn't want you to think I was trying to throw darts at you, but...
Oh, I don't mind people disagreeing. That's okay.
You're a nice guy. Steve, in 1 Kings 14... I know I don't have enough time to go through what I would like to, but I tried to just write this down to make it very brief.
Okay.
And I can listen to your response off the air, too. I have a final question. But it says there, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all of his heart, to do that only which was right in mine eyes.
Right. Spoken to Jeroboam, right.
Yes, sir. That's right. Well, you know that there's a record of David committing adultery and, you know, the story about her husband. But yet God says here that David did only which was right in his eyes. When I was a young Christian, and I'm not representing any church, churches don't want me, and I don't belong to any because of my ministry, but... when I was a young Christian, when I looked at that, it kind of stunned me because I wondered how it would be that he could say that God could say that, you know, and I believe in the authority of the scriptures. Well, then I found the verse in Isaiah 43 where he says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions, and for mine own sake will not remember thy sins. So, you know, I don't have a lot of time, and I wouldn't be so rude as to try to take up everybody's time, but there's just such language in Scripture, like in Philippians 3, for our citizenship is in heaven. 2 Corinthians, sealed. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise in Ephesians. We're even called strangers and pilgrims in 1 Peter. God translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We passed from death to life. Now, that's a real, real, real big issue with me there, Mr. Gregg, because when I look at verses like that, you know, and compare them with, what is it, that one in, was it John 11, I think? He said, I am the resurrection and the life.
Yeah, that's John 11.
Okay, and you got a better memory than I do about Scriptures, I'll tell you. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. I don't mean to be rude, but I think the only possible answer that I could come up with is that your camp, believers in your camp, must be seeing the spirit, the relationship of the soul with God the Father through the merits of Jesus Christ, differently than people like me.
We're well, which camp? Excuse me, I'm not sure which camp you're referring
Arminian, to. Arminian, I think.
Okay, we're talking about Arminian. Okay, I wasn't quite sure where this was going. Okay, so you're saying that since 1 Kings 14:8 says that David did only what was right in God's eyes, that means that killing Uriah and sleeping with his wife was itself right in God's eyes.
No, sir. Absolutely not.
Okay.
That was my
okay.
next point. See, God...
Okay. He was forgiven, right?
God gives discipline. See, when I talk to people, when they come to visit me, they leave out the Proverbs, they leave out Revelation, they leave out Hebrews 12. See, God will spank the living snot out of his child, like he did with Jonah. See? Jonah exercised his freedom of will, but God brought discipline on him in such a powerful manner, and he even made the fish spit him right up, vomit him right up on the shore there. But my question that I would like to ask you, if I may, because of time, is when the Bible says whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. And in 1 Peter, when it says being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, if that seed that is remaining in us is incorruptible, Mr. Gregg, then my question I'd like to take off the air, the answer off the air is, how in the world can you not see that the soul is put into connection through the merits of Jesus Christ to God the Father?
Well, now, why do you think I don't see that?
I can't see how you can see it, sir.
Let me say, put into connection with God, isn't a branch that's attached to a vine in connection with the vine? Isn't a branch that's attached to an olive tree in connection with the olive tree? I believe in that. But I also believe branches can be broken off because both Jesus and Paul said so.
Oh, I see. See, look, in Romans chapter 8, verse 10, do you see what it reads there? I see where you're going.
I haven't turned to it. Tell me what the verse is.
Well, if my memory serves me right, it's verse 10 of Romans 8.
I'm turning to it. Here's what it says.
If Christ
is in you, then the body is dead because of sin.
Now,
but the spirit is life because of righteousness.
Well, could you please pause for a minute right there? Because, see, what in the world does that mean to you? See, earlier on in the chapter, Paul says that there's no good thing that dwells in the flesh. There's scriptures that say that the outward man is perishing.
What I need from you is to present a point. So I'll know what you're, excuse me, since you've been on the line, you've quoted a whole bunch of different scriptures, and my mind is reeling trying to find what do these scriptures have in common with each other. I need to know what your point is, especially if you have a question.
Well, I didn't mean to get you upset. I certainly didn't. But I've been trying to explain that the soul is put in connection with God the Father through the merits of Jesus Christ.
Right, which I agreed with you about a few minutes ago.
Yeah.
My problem is I'm going to be off the air in about 2 minutes, and I need to know why you called and what you're trying to say. We've got an audience out there who are wondering that same thing.
Well, I don't think a lot of them are wondering, Steve, because my point is very clear, and it should be clear to you, that I'm saying that when a person receives Jesus Christ through repentance as their Lord and Savior, it's very clear. I've made it very clear. I talk to people, too. And what I'm saying is...
Excuse me, Joel. You didn't finish your sentence, and you have not quoted the scriptures that made the point you were just summarizing. You were saying something about people receiving Jesus Christ, but you were quoting scriptures from all over the Bible that don't talk about receiving Jesus Christ. So I need to know what the case is you're making, because I can't divine it.
You can't define it?
I can't divine it. I can't know by intuition what it is.
All right. How about this, Brother Steve, if somebody else listening to me would call in and explain it to you, but you have...
Well, they're not going to be able to, because I'm going to be off the air in about 1 minute. Why don't you tell it? Why don't you explain to me and give me one sentence of what did you call me about? You don't agree with my Arminianism, but tell me your point.
My point is that you can't lose your soul, Brother Steve.
Okay, that's your point. I appreciate you making it, and I certainly don't agree with your position, but I wish you could have told me that was your point about 5 minutes earlier. We could have taken another call, because there are some waiting, and they're not going to get on today, I'm afraid. Well, maybe John in Santa Cruz has only a short thing he could say. Maybe we'll let him decide. John, do you want 30 seconds, or is that too short?
That's okay.
Okay, what would you like to say?
I was wondering, how can you get closer to God?
You can get closer to God by humbling your heart before God and crying out to Him and then seeking Him in the sense that you make Him the first thing in your life. You make Him the total thing in your life. You read His Word and seek to understand what His thoughts are, what His mind is, what pleases Him, especially reading the Gospels, because that's where you'll find Jesus depicted there, and Jesus is the best depiction of who God is. But the Bible says if you draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. And so drawing near to God, I believe, is simply to humble your heart. In fact, that's what James says in the very context where he says, draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. He says, humble yourselves in the sight of God. If we are proud, which all of us are by nature, then God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He draws near to those who are brokenhearted. And so basically to just put God first, humble ourselves before Him and ask Him to fill us with Himself. Those are the things that will, in a sense, put the ball in His court. Then it's up to Him to draw near to you, I think.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you.
Okay, John, thanks for your call. I wish I had more time for another call from Beaverton, Oregon, but we don't have time. My apologies to the caller. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and my name is Steve Gregg. We're live Monday through Friday at this time from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We are listener-supported. If you want to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and many resources, all of them free, at our website. You can also find there my speaking schedule, including where I'll be speaking in Santa Cruz and Oregon in the next before the end of the month. And you can find other resources. Everything is free there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Again, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.